As you're sitting down, tell somebody, what is our theme? Anyone remember our theme for 20? If you're new, I don't expect you to know, but the theme for our year is one word. What's the theme? Being rooted. And our theme, if you're just joining us, our whole year's theme that we've been studying is this idea of being rooted, to abide. It comes from the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 15, right before Jesus departs. He tells his disciples, this is what I ask you, to love one another, but in the way that I have loved you, in the way that I have obeyed the Father, and in that reality we are to be rooted. And today and next week, I want to dive into, this is actually Evan Elder's favorite chapter, Luke 15, one of my favorite, honestly, where Jesus himself, who spent eternity with the Father? Anyone remember? Who? Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who spent eternity with the Father, says, let me tell you what the Father is like. And perhaps nowhere in the scripture is like Luke 15, where Jesus opens up our eyes to the true nature of who God is. Because many people have different ideas and understanding about who the Father is. Who is God like? And Jesus says, well, let me show you the true nature of who the Father is. And my hope is that by studying this parable this week and next week, because there are two sons in the story, that we get to root ourselves in the nature of who God is. Amen? Like two people? Are you guys ready? Amen? Let's read Luke 15. I need some energy, guys. I'm tired too. I sang too. You guys are sitting down. I'm standing. Give me some energy. Luke 15. I love it. You like that, Janelle? Luke 15. Verses 1 to 3, and we're going to go 11 to 24. 1 to 3 is actually really important because it actually gives us the occasion for this conversation. Let me read for us. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus told them this parable. Verse 11, this is the story. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. Anyone have two sons? I pray for you guys. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between the two sons. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Jewish man feeding pigs, that's rock bottom. Verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to celebrate. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So three parts. One, reason for the story. Two, rebellion against the father. Three, the restoration of the son. The reason, the rebellion, the restoration. So verses 1-3, the reason, like I said, gives us the occasion for this story, sets the stage for this parable about the son and the father. Tax collectors and sinners were gathering to listen to Jesus. They were coming to Jesus. And this really upset the Pharisees and the scribes. Because why? Jesus, the one who claims to be a rabbi of God, rabbi of some sort, he's here and he doesn't spend time with us, the religious leaders, but he's spending time with the wrong people. And if you understand the context, the tax collectors, right? There's a reason why throughout the scripture, tax collectors are singled out. There are tax collectors and there are sinners. They're even like worse than regular sinners. They're the worst of sinners because in their culture, Jewish tax collectors operated for the Romans, the Roman Empire in Judea. And they were despised for collaborating with the oppressors because Jews were under oppression of Romans. And these tax collectors were what? Ripping their own people off. They were betraying their own people. They were corrupt. They took a lot of money and really became really wealthy off their own people who are being oppressed. Yeah, they were terrible people. And Jesus comes to the scene and invites them to meals. And this provokes outrage from the religious leaders. Because at the time, even now, we don't just eat meals with random people. I mean, in Seoul, because of space and you're like, I was just downstairs in a cafe and this lady was sitting right next to me. I don't even know her, right? That happens. But usually we don't eat with strangers. But in this culture, you never ate with someone you did not associate with. The fact that Jesus invited these sinners and tax collectors meant that Jesus considered them friends. Considered them to be part of his gang, part of his tribe. So the complaint here in verses 1 to 3 is actually legitimate. They have every reason to complain to this rabbi saying, why are you eating with these terrible people? If you claim to be close to God, rabbi of God, you shouldn't be hanging out with these people. So in our passage, the leader's complaint to Jesus that leads to three parables we find in Luke 15. So we jump to verse 11, but between verse 4 to verse 10, there are two other parables. Parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and then parable of the lost son. All three parables work as what? Work together to share the same message of who? Of the heart of God, who desires to look for the lost sheep, to look for the lost coin, to wait and embrace the lost son. And every parable, all three parables, end with this great celebration because one that was lost, the sheep that was lost, the coin that was lost, the son that was lost came and there was a celebration. So let's jump to verse 11 now and really focus on this story of the prodigal son. If we carefully read the story, I know we didn't read past verse 24, but if you read all the way to verse 32, we see it's not just one son, because the younger son is always the famous one. Everyone knows the prodigal son. But there is also the older son who is just as lost. And if you remember in verses 1 to 3, who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the complaint of the religious leaders. So who's the older brother? It's the religious leaders. When we read this story, we focus so much on this lost younger son who goes away, comes back, and there's celebration. But really, the whole conversation isn't about the tax collectors and the sinners, but it's really about the religious leaders and their complaint. And Jesus is saying, let me tell you, because I also want you to turn around and come. I also want you to realize that I love you too. And we'll see that next week as we go through verses 25 to 32. But through this parable, Jesus makes clear, again, there are two types of sinners. There is what? Law-abiding sinners, and there are also law-breaking sinners, and they're both just as lost. Older brother in the story manages to keep all the rules. You'll see next week, he keeps all the rules. He never leaves home. Yet if you hear the conversation between him and his father, the father is more heartbroken because of the older son. The rebellion, verses 11 to 12. That's the reason for the story, and I hope we get that. The rebellion, verses 11 to 12, the younger one, the story begins with the younger one telling his father, Father, give me my share of your property. In the cultural context of the story, the younger son's request here, while the father is still alive, is what? It's staggering. It's dumbfounding. Typically, in the first century Middle Eastern culture, which the story takes place, sons receive their inheritance only after father has passed. I mean, imagine you, one of you guys, your father is wealthy, he has many homes, apartment buildings, whatever, and you go to him. I mean, there's a lot of inheritance tests, you gotta figure that out. But you go to him and says, "Father, can I have your property now?" Imagine what he would say. He'd be like, "Oh, you're off the family tree, man. Get out of the house." He'll cut us off. In this even more significant way, in their culture, it was not acceptable for a son to ask father for his property while his father is still living. Dr. Kenneth Bailey, someone I want to introduce you to, he wrote a wonderful book called Poet, Peasant, and Through Peasant Eyes. He unpacks these parables. And Dr. Kenneth Bailey, he's qualified because not only because he's a great scholar, but he lived in the Middle Eastern context for over 30 years. He was a missionary professor teaching. So as he looked at these parables through the lens of Middle Eastern eyes, he realized, oh, there's so many cultural things we miss if we don't actually slow down to think about these things. And so one of the things he says, in the expert in this parable, he says, he went around, asked his students while he was living in the Middle East, has anyone made such a request like the younger son? Has anyone made such a request in your village? The answer was always an emphatic no. It's like Korean no, right? No one would ever make that. Have you guys ever gotten the Korean no? I've always gotten Korean no. No. The answer is what? Always, if anyone ever, and so Dr. Kenneth would be like, if anyone ever did, what would happen to the person? And everyone said his father would beat him, would kick his butt, and teach him a lesson not to cross these boundaries. So really, this request that the younger son makes in verse 11 and 12, what does it mean? It means he wants his father to die so that he can actually move on with his life. In fact, his request is even more staggering because not only does he want his share before the father is still alive, but he wants to liquidate his portion of the property right away. If you read the story, what he wants to do is not only get his inheritance, but he wants to sell it so that he can move away. You see, according to their tradition, even after the father signed off on their possession to his sons, the father still had the rights to live off his property as long as he was alive. That was how things worked. Even if the father happened to give away his inheritance, father had every right to live off that property until he passes. So to honor this sort of ridiculous request, the father would have had to sell off all of his property, potentially leading to the liquidation of his entire estate. It wasn't like they had Korean Bank or Shinhan Bank and he could go pull out money and be like, here's your money. It was literally like he had to sell everything off to give to each son what was required. Usually the elder son got the 2/3 and the younger son got 1/3 of father's estate. And this request not only caused financial strain, but it would have brought a great shame to the father. Remember, this is a culture that is heavily based on shame, idea of shame. And for people at the time, a man's reputation was closely tied to the properties that he's owned. And people, when he begins to sell his property to honor this request, people are going to find out. People are going to love it. Gossip. People love gossip. In this town, everyone's going to find out. Everyone's going to start asking questions about the father. How he's dealing, how he's raised these sons. Yet the parable's most remarkable aspect is that father's response here. Any other father would have publicly disowned his son who made such a request, would have beat him, would have kicked him out. You want to go live somewhere else? Go. But you're not getting any of my money. However, the father in the story is different. The father will not force his younger son, to remain home. Instead, he allows the son to choose and allows the son the freedom to reject him. Because one thing love does not do is to force someone to love them back. That's one thing about love, is you cannot force somebody to love you back. That's oppression. That's abuse. So this father, who is very different, says, here, I'll do that for you. To the criticisms of the religious leaders, Jesus is introducing a radically different picture of God. These leaders came to Jesus hoping he'll get it. He'll understand what we're saying. He knows how terrible these people are. They came to Jesus with their own idea of who God is, who Jesus should hang out with and spend time with. And this idea of religion, what is religion at core? It's man seeking God. We said this a couple weeks ago. What is religion at the center? Essence of religion is man seeking God. But the gospel, the essence of the gospel lies in the inverse. It is what? It is God seeking men. From Genesis to Revelation, it is God searching us out. Like the song that we sang, Reckless Love, God would go a distance. No wall he won't break down. No line he won't tear down to pursue us. That's really the biblical image of Yahweh that we see throughout the scripture. Ezekiel 34, wonderful example. God is speaking to Ezekiel, right? Through Ezekiel, to Israelites. And in Ezekiel 34, God condemns the leaders of Israel for their failure to care for people as God hath told them to. God said, you are shepherds over your people. You should take care of them. And the leaders of Israel, what do? They abuse, they take, they neglect. They sin against God by mistreating their own people. And God says, I'm gonna do away with you. In verse 11, God declares that he himself will be shepherd. He himself will come after the lost sheep. And here in verse 11, God promises to seek out his scattered sheep, provide for them, be their true shepherd. He will rescue, gather them, and lead them into a land of abundance. Psalm 23, that's what God says. Let me read for us, verses 11 to 16. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and of thick darkness. This is the image of God throughout the scripture. We have a creator God. Friends, we have a creator God who is not distant, who is not indifferent. Rather, we have a God who sees us, who hears us, even in the most challenging seasons of life, even when we feel utterly dry, even when we're singing these songs, you're like, I don't know if God is so good. You might be sitting there like, I don't know if I believe these songs. I don't know if these are true. I don't know if God is really good. Maybe that's where you are, perhaps. Even then, the reason you're here today is because God is pursuing you, that God is searching you out. Even in your doubt, even in your questions, even in your challenges, God is searching you out. And that is the beauty of the gospel. Verse 12, the father divided his property between the two sons. Interestingly, in the story, we hear nothing of the older son. This is who I imagined the older son to look like. We hear nothing of the older son because, verse 12, he got his money, right? Because father gave both of them his money. Yet there is no protest noted here in the story. There's no protest against his younger brother's foolish request. And he's just silent. Sometimes our silence speaks volume. Right? When we are silent, it doesn't mean we got no opinion. It actually might mean we have a very strong opinion, so we're not going to say anything. And his silence in the story speaks volume. You see, in the Middle Eastern context, relationships are restored through a third party. Usually the relationships, when there's a break in relationship, you needed to have a mediator come and work that out in a Middle Eastern culture, in a shame culture. But here, even though the responsibility of bringing the father and the son together in the story falls on the older son, we hear nothing. He does nothing. He's at the house. He would have seen how much this request would have hurt his father, yet he chooses to say nothing. And next week, we'll find out why. So verse 13, the younger son, as soon as he gets his money, the text tells us he quickly takes off to a faraway country. From Busan to Seoul, from Sydney to Melbourne, from New York to LA. Imagine just being moving away to a new city. But it's interesting because any transaction of this magnitude, right? The father gave him his thing, he needs to sell it. This would have taken months, if not years. But the text tells us he quickly sort of runs away. One, yes, he wants to go live his own life, and I think that's one of the reasons. But more importantly, Dr. Bailey says it's because he will have to answer to the people in the town. You see, in this culture, once people find out, once his uncles and nephews and elders of the town find out, he's going to be in big trouble. In their culture, punishment was handled corporately. It wasn't just between you and the father or you and your brother. It was the town's elder. It was their job to keep everyone in line. And the elders of the town are going to come after him and he will be punished. So he does what? He just takes a decent deal and just runs. He takes off out of shame, knowing what he will have to face if he doesn't leave. In fact, Dr. Bailey says he would have been kicked out if he didn't actually leave. Right, that's just how life worked back in those days. He goes far, far away again, right, to a new town. There he spends all of his money on reckless living. The Greek word reckless living in the text implies wild, expensive, wasteful living. But the idea of this idea of being wasteful continues throughout this story. In fact, the word prodigal literally means to be wasteful. It's the son who is wasteful with the father's money, but it is also the father who shows a what? Wasteful grace and love towards the son who do not deserve it. And adding to that irresponsible living, in verse 14, a severe famine strikes that region and things go from bad to worse. There's IMF, there's economy crisis. He's invested into bitcoins and he got no money anymore. Whatever the incident is, he's got no money anymore. In verse 15 and 16, with no money, no job, a terrible economy, he really doesn't have much choice. I mean, you think about irresponsible son like this, he would just go home. Like, Father, I messed up, you know? But he doesn't go home. He does everything he can to remain. Why? Again, because he knows when he returns, it's not just his father that he has to face. He has to face the whole town, his own brother, the elders. They're not going to let him just come back. So he stays. And he finds a job, not a very good one. He finds a job working at a pig farm. To the Jews, pigs are unclean. So for a Jewish man, because this is a story, Jesus telling this story, to work at a pig farm, he's telling them what? He's hit rock bottom. In fact, for a citizen of a faraway country to offer a Jewish man a pig farming job, what is he saying? Leave this town. You got no shot at getting a job. To the owner's surprise, this man takes the job. Pig farming takes the job. And while there, in verse 16, amidst the fighting with pigs for some mere scraps, because it says he had wanted what the pigs were eating. Verse 17, he experiences a profound epiphany. He realizes something very important. This is the key. Verse 17 is the key. This is the turning point. What's the epiphany? What does he realize as he's there fighting pigs for some of the scraps? He thinks to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough food? But I am dying here with hunger. It is what? It is the generosity of the Father. It is the kindness of the Father. It is the goodness of the Father that the Son finally realizes. You see, at the time of the story, there were three levels to being a servant in a Jewish home. There are levels to being a servant, right? At the top of the chain, there were bondsmen, doulos, who were part of the estate, indeed almost part of the family. They were very close to the family. Underneath the bondsmen, there were slaves of lower class who were working for the bondsmen. Underneath them, at the bottom, there were hired servants. He is what? He is a hired servant. And he's referring to the lowest ranking people in his father's household. And he says, even those guys, the outsiders, the casual workers who are hired for projects, they have more than enough to eat. But I am dying here in hunger. He's like, my father is utterly generous. He not only takes care of people that are high rank, but people that are on the bottom, people that no one cares about. He is a generous father. Friends, fear, shame, coercion will not draw people to God. As much as I love people's fervency when I walk out to Myeongdong or Gangnam with this crazy cross and signs and people tell them, hey, you're going to go to hell if you don't go to church. And I'm just like, where's heaven? Like, who is Jesus? You know those, like, people that march down in the cars? As much as I love their fervency to reach people, I don't think that's going to reach people. Because why? It's like, I don't even know Jesus, and I'm going to go to hell because I don't know Jesus? It's not shame or fear or coercion that will draw people to God. It's the compelling and transformative generosity. Only generosity prevails. So if you want to see your friends, if you want to see your father, your mother, your sister come to know the Lord, guess what? It's not shame. It's not being like the older brother. But it's what? It's reminding them. It's showing them generosity. Because God has shown me generosity, I'm going to show you generosity. To our co-workers that we don't like, that we hate, the guy who always makes me do their work, the same thing, we just show generosity. Finally, the restoration, verse 18 and 19. So the younger son finally heads home. But he's matured a little bit. Working at the pig farm, you know, he matured him a little bit. He writes an apology letter with a plan to make amends for his past mistakes. He thought through this plan very clearly. The plan is well made, and there's three major ideas. If you actually read the text, there are three major ideas, verse 18 and 19. Part one, I have sinned against you. Here he understands. He repents and acknowledges what he has done. Part two, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He recognizes the consequence of his action. He accepts the reality of their relationship. Part three, hire me. He says, I'll be one of your hired men. He says, I'm going to earn my way back to your heart. I'm going to earn. I'm not going to be able to even live at your house. I'm going to just live outside. I'm going to work for you. I'm going to pay the debt back. Seems like a decent plan. In verse 20, while he was still far ways off, his father sees him and felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him over and over again. This imagery for us that grew up in America or international, it seems like, yeah, it's a pretty good, pretty common scene at the airport, right? When we see people meeting together. In the Middle Eastern context, this was unthinkable. That a man of his stature would actually even run. Running was reserved for servants and children. Man of his stature did not run. I don't know how they got their exercise done, but they did not. It was like against the cultural norm to be running, to show this kind of affection. This is unheard of. If you know any Middle Eastern fathers, they're not affectionate at all. They actually, even now, they're really, really tough. I remember like having friends, Middle Eastern fathers. I was like, man, Dad, I love you, man. Like, you're really nice to me. I realize, compared to like how they were treating their sons, they're really tough. And he says, the father runs. Yes, he runs because he's filled with joy at the sight of his son, because he wanted his son back. But the father's running holds another layer of significance. By running first to the son before anyone can get to the son, the father shields his son from the potential shame and punishment that others are going to give to him if they get to him first. If anyone got to his son first, what would happen? He's going to be rejected. People are going to say, you can't come back. You know what you did? I'm going to call your brother. What if his brother saw him? But the father runs, bringing shame to himself so that his son will be spared of the shame that he deserves. This scene of father embracing highlights the father's selfless love and his desire to protect his son at any cost, even if it means potentially bringing shame upon himself. So the son, he doesn't know how to respond. So verse 21, not knowing what to say, he begins to lay out his prepared speech. Remember the speech, three-part speech? He's like, Father, I have sinned before you. He acknowledges his wrongdoing, expresses his regret, and he takes full responsibility of his own actions. Part two, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Reflects on his understanding of the consequences of his own action. He recognizes the severity of his sin. And then, what's part three? Hire me, right? But before he can say part three, look at the text. The father interrupts him. Father says, I'm not going to hear your plans to pay me back. Friends, isn't this the profound good news of the gospel? That when we turn from our rebellious ways, when we come back to the Father, we are embraced. Because why? All of our debt, all of what we owe, all the failures we have done, they mean nothing to the Father because of what? Because Christ became ransom for us. He made that payment for us. Isaiah 53:5-6, it says this about Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone away. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his wounds, we are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. Because Jesus went before us, we can freely return home. God will not hear our plans to pay him back. And then after the son returns, after the embrace, after telling him, I'm not going to hear your plans to hear him back, he tells the servants, bring the best robe. What's the best robe of the house? The best robe of the house is the father's robe. When we come home, the father covers our wretched sins with his own robe, with his righteousness. He says, bring the ring, bring all of these things. All the sandals, the ring, and the party, it's all about what? Restoring his sonship. The ring that was given to him was a signet ring. What is a signet ring? It's an authority to do business on behalf of the father. The son who went away, squandered all of the money on some Bitcoin, he comes back and father says, you know what? Let me give you the authority back because I love you. Because that's the gospel. Sandals. Slaves were without shoes. Sons and daughters are with shoes and says, you are my son. You're not going to be a hired servant. You're going to come and take your place. Friends, through this story, Jesus is calling all the younger brothers and sisters home. He's saying, all those who have gone astray, those who have left the Father's home, those who were lost, disoriented, and in pain, it is what? It is safe to come home. All the religious leaders have done what? They say, you can't come. And Jesus says, no, it is safe to come home. No matter the mistakes you carry, God's love is open door. It is open door today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. It is an open door. And no matter where you've been, what you have done, how you have lived, how you have not lived, He will embrace you. It's never too late to turn around and come home. And I know as I was preparing this message, as we were praying earlier, this idea of God being our Father, it is not an easy topic because I know, right? Even me being a parent, I'm not a perfect father. In fact, I probably do a lot of things that mess up my daughter's view of who God is. Some of you guys have broken relationships with your own fathers. Some of you guys don't even know your fathers. Some of you guys were abused by your fathers. So this is a tough message. It's not easy. Yet my prayer is that you will be able to see the standard that God has set. And how fathers should be, actually. And when we feel the gap of who our father isn't, the greatest comfort is that our God in heaven, our Creator God, He's our Father. He's our ultimate Father. Can we pray together? Let's pray for anyone who feels lost, burdened, shame, distant from God. Let's ask God to show us the overwhelming generosity. Draw us back to His embrace. Let's also pray if you have been feeling distant from God, missed of your daily routines. Maybe you read the Bible and you pray and you come to church every week and yet you still feel very far from God. Can we pray for a renewed sense of intimacy that we may experience God's presence in our lives starting today? And ask the Holy Spirit to break down any walls, any lies, any feelings of isolation, and draw us back to the heart of the Father. I'm going to leave you guys to pray. Worship team will sing as we pray. If you are ready, you can join the worship team. You can pray. Take next several minutes to go before the Lord.
Took a breath, you breathe.
Thank you for this reality. Thank you for this truth. Father, I pray anyone in this room that has the relationship with their father is not in a state they deserve. them, Lord. You would reveal who you are, as the reality is so many of us have experienced disappointment, have experienced pain and suffering. But Lord, I just pray, God, you are the healer. You are our Father. So we ask that you bring healing in that area, and that we would continue to live in the reality of the joy of, the hope of, the embrace that you provide. So I thank you for this reminder. Jesus, thank you for showing us the Father. We love you. We thank you.